Blog Talk Radio.
Warperson.com. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God.
Second time in my life, and I doubt very seriously he's going to remember the first time, but it was way, way back in the 1980s, and he was on Catholic Answers Live, and I called him and asked a question because we were talking about the doctrine of extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which is there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. And he was explaining the doctrine of invincible ignorance and how we must believe that it is possible for a non-Catholic, for a Protestant to be saved. And I called in and said, okay, I accept that. I understand that. How would that work? Without the sacrament of confession, how could a non-Catholic Protestant be saved? And he said, well, the same way that you can, by making a perfect act of contrition. I doubt very seriously he remembers the call, but I'm going to try. Carl Keating, welcome to the show. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing great. So I don't guess you remember the call, do you?
Well, I think I've had that same call maybe 6 or 8 dozen times.
I would imagine so.
And of course, if it happened before last week, I probably wouldn't remember anyway.
Well, it had a big impact on me and your book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, years and years and years ago, had a big impact on me. And I've always admired your work, and it's a true honor to have you on the show tonight, and I want to thank you for coming on.
Well, I'm pleased to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So, you had a new book coming out, 1054 and all that. Now, I have not received it yet. I will be getting the book. I have not received it yet. I'm just going to take a wild guess and guess that the schism with Eastern Orthodoxy is contained somewhere therein. Am I right?
Well, yes. And, of course, you're drawing that conclusion from the number 1054 in the title.
Yep.
My book was actually inspired by a very well-known book published about 90 years ago in London called 1066 and all that. And it was a spoof history of England. And the two co-authors said in their introduction that what they hoped to convey in their book was the understanding that the average Englishman after years of school, you know, having been out of school many years, but the average Englishman still remembered of what little English history he had been taught. So that book, 1066 and all that, had as its central point the year 1066, which was the year of the Norman invasion of England. Mm-hmm. And it was a very humorous book, and I think it's never been out of print in 9 decades. So it was that book that inspired me to write my book, which is subtitled A Lighthearted History of the Catholic Church. And in this, I give actual history, but sometimes with some tongue-in-cheek comments about the goings-on. And the book is got a baker's dozen of illustrations in it, not drawn by me, but by a professional illustrator, that portray some of the characters mentioned in the book.
Well, Carl, I'm very curious as to how you got a book on Catholic history down to 140 pages. So what did you just highlight the most important things? Or, cause, well, again, I haven't received the book yet. So that's my first curiosity.
Well, yes. I mean, in 2,000 years of church history, there are plenty of personalities and events and heresies and so forth that one could pick to discuss. But I chose ones that I thought would be representative in certain ways of the history of the church. Granted, it's only 140 pages, and I've got 111 segments in it. I don't call them chapters. And each one then averages about a page, a little more, in length. And I divide the book into four historical segments. After a preface, I indicated that church history, like the history of the West after the fall of Rome particularly, can be divided into roughly four periods of 500 years. So the first one I called the early years, from AD 33 to 500. Then that is followed by the Dark Ages, 500 to 1000. Then the Middle Ages, 1000 to 1500, and then the modern era, 1500 onward. And within those four segments of the book, I try to give an approximately equal page count. And within that stricture, I choose people and events and various episodes to highlight. Some of the topics covered are covered in a single paragraph. Others take a full page or more. And as I said, then there are, I think, rather cleverly drawn caricature style illustrations in black and white throughout the book.
Carl, when I go back and I've read, and I'm certainly no expert on Catholic history, but when I've gone back and read about Catholic history, some of the most predominant heresies that happened through the history of the church seem to be making a reoccurrence today. We're seeing more and more denominations and cults that are raising some of these heresies kind of out of the grave, so to speak. One for example is the divinity of Christ. Another that predominant one, well, there are several predominant ones having to do with Our Lady. Why do these heresies keep coming back?
I think they keep recurring because they're popular, and they're popular because they're easy to understand. I'll give you one example. Every time when I go to Sunday Mass, I pass a certain street corner a block or so from my parish. And normally there, at the early hour that I go, there's already set out a table, folding table, and some chairs, and a literature rack, and all of that is manned by several Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. Now, the Jehovah's Witness religion began in 1879, so that's a century and a half ago, roughly. And a key element of the religion is the rejection of Trinitarianism in favor of Unitarianism.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, heresy, right?
Yeah, not the Arian heresy so much, although that's included in a different sense. But their main doctrine is also, in a way, the mirror image of Christianity's main doctrine. Our main doctrine is the Trinity. It's about God's own inner nature. Everything else flows from that. The Jehovah's Witnesses reject that, as, for example, Muslims reject the Trinity. They have a Unitarian God because among other things, it's a lot easier to understand and to accept the notion of a solitary, lonely God rather than a God who is composed of three persons.
Mm-hmm.
You have to think about that a while. You have to take insights from people more astute than you in religion. You have to go back, for example, if you're going into history, and you discover that in the early centuries, one of the chief issues was whether God was a Trinity or just a unity.
Mm-hmm.
And that was resolved eventually in the early centuries. But as I say, it's one of those beliefs, this rejection of Trinitarianism, that is popular because it's easy to understand. And a secondary reason might be it distinguishes your group, whether you're Muslim or Jehovah's Witnesses or what have you, or Unitarians for that matter. It distinguishes your group from the generality of Christians and puts you on a sort of a self-made pedestal. You can say, well, all those Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant, are wrong. And we're the only ones purporting to be Christians who mm-hmm. have gotten this right, even though our church only began a century and a half ago. So
yeah,
there's
it's definitely a lure to pride. I understand that.
Yeah, there's that. But I think the simplicity is the big attraction. There's no way any of us can understand the Trinity thoroughly because it's, technically speaking, what's called a mystery. A mystery is not to be used in the sense of a detective story, but a mystery in theology is something that we would know nothing about unless Christ revealed it to us. And so he has told us certain things about it, and we can know those things and we can reason from them, but we can never know everything about that. For example, we can know everything about the multiplication table. There's no mystery in that, even though some people have trouble getting the numbers right. But in theory, mm-hmm. we can know absolutely everything about the multiplication table, and so entirely encompassed by human reason. But the mysteries of the faith, such as the incarnation, the hypostatic union, and the Trinity, are things we can understand to the extent they're revealed, but we cannot ever understand them fully. There's a story, as you may remember, about St. Augustine, who ended up writing a lengthy treatise mm-hmm. on the Trinity.
Yeah, I think and I know where you're going with this.
Yeah, one day he's at the seashore. You know, he lived in North Africa in the town of Hippo, and he's at the seashore and thinking about how we can write this treatise. And he notices a young boy playing in the sand, and the boy had dug a hole. He took a large shell, and he went repeatedly to the water, filled the shell with water, brought it to the hole, emptied it in, back and forth and back and forth. And after a while, Augustine approached him and said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Sir, I'm going to empty the sea into this hole." And Augustine laughed and said, "You can't do that. The sea is so vast, the hole so small." And at that moment, the child revealed himself to be an angel. He said, "Yes, Augustine, but it is easier for me to empty the sea into this hole than for you to understand the Trinity completely. Just write what you can, as well as you can, and that will suffice." And so Augustine went on and wrote this wonderful book. And then centuries later, Thomas Aquinas built on what Augustine had written, and so forth to our own era. And yet still, the Trinity has only been understood in part, only to the extent that we can reason from what Christ told us about the Trinity. So mm-hmm. If you think about Augustine and Aquinas and all the other theologians through the years who have been giving more and more thought to this one dogma, you can see how complicated it really is and how tempted people would be to say, "That's just too much for me to bear mentally. I'll just go for something simpler." And that's why things like the Unitarian position, the anti-Trinitarian position are so popular and always have been, and they always will be. There's always going to be some group out there who's going to make it easier for themselves by chucking the authentic faith, or at least elements of it.
Mm-hmm. Carl, the reason why I thought you were alluding towards Arianism when you first brought up the Jehovah's Witnesses is because from my vantage point, it seems like the difficult thing that they have getting their mind around is Jesus. because there are times in the scriptures where Jesus almost seems schizophrenic. There are times when he's very, very clearly expressing his humanity, which is created and thus inferior to the Father. But there are times when he's also expressing very clearly his divinity, which is equal to the Father. It just seems to me that outside of the church, that would be impossible to understand and comprehend.
Yeah, you know, in my book, 1054 and all that, I introduce Arius this way. I'll read the whole section. It's very short. So early in the 4th century, there was a priest in Alexandria named Arius. He was a smart fellow who may have studied too much Greek philosophy. He found himself unable to understand how Jesus could be at once God and man. Arius concluded that Jesus was just a man, though the best man ever. This was called doctrinal simplification, and it proved to be very popular. Arius himself proved to be very popular and a nuisance. The next segment of my book goes on to the Council of Nicaea, which talks about Arianism and refutes it. After that, the next segment is called Arianism Gets Imperial Help. Turned out that the emperor sided with the Arians, and so that made a big difference. And then later on, I turned to a discussion of Athanasius very briefly. But Athanasius was the theologian, philosopher, and saint who was assigned basically to be the chief opponent of Arianism. And he did a great job in that, even though Arianism continued to exist in one form or another, actually for centuries, before it seemed to die out. But then it's come back in our own time. You talk nowadays to many people, even professing Christians, who was this Jesus? And they say, oh, he was the best man ever. And that's as far as they go. There are a lot of them who won't say he was both God and man, because they can't figure out how that can be. Everybody in our experience has a single nature, human. Nobody we've ever met walking on down the sidewalk has two natures, human and divine. So it's sort of natural for us to default to what we're familiar with. And yet that's not what Jesus is or was. So Arianism, again, like anti-Trinitarianism, is indeed one of those heresies that keeps popping up throughout history. It seems to go away for a while once it's well refuted, and then there seems to be no continuing historical record of it. And then sometime in the future, it comes back in some other form with some other label. But nowadays, with people universally almost ill-educated in their faith, whether Catholic or Protestant, it's very easy for them, really having never thought in theological terms, to fall into a kind of quasi-Arianism. And we always have to keep ourselves aware that that's almost a natural human tendency. And in our kind of era, when there's so much mental disarray, we should be expecting a lot of people to fall into these kinds of mental traps.
Mm-hmm. Carl, I like the term that you just used, quasi-Arianism, because to me, I see a kind of a cognitive dissonance going on with some people who will say that, okay, Jesus is fully human, Jesus is fully God, but Mary's not the mother of God. To me, that's a walking contradiction because, but Mary only gave birth to the human Jesus. Well, now you've just made Jesus into a pizza. He's not fully human, he's not fully God, if he's half human and half God. Doesn't your term quasi-Arianism kind of apply there?
Well, actually, you're mentioning whether Mary should be called the mother of God. And that, of course, comes down to the question of, a woman is not the mother of a nature, she's the mother of a person. So Christ has both a divine nature and a human nature, but he does not have a human personhood, only a divine personhood. So he's one person, but with two natures. So if we ask, who is it, the who, not the what, who is it that Mary is the mother of? We would say she is the mother of the person who is the the second person of the Trinity. If we were to ask, what is she the mother of? She would say, she is the mother of the God-man, Jesus, who is both God and man at once. So there's a distinction in the terminology. And we have to be careful on this. Person actually comes from a technical Greek philosophical term. It's come down to us in our modern time. It's so loosely used that it's easy to say, well, gosh, Jesus was human, therefore he's a human person. No. Person has to be understood in a strict theological sense, in which case we would understand that he's only he only has a single person of the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't have a human personhood. And I've seen, just this last week, I saw somebody on a comment online saying that, well, if he's truly man, he had to be a human person. And so there's a confusion in that person who probably never had given thought to whether the word person has a loose or a technical meaning here. The other thing you were getting to in this is that the next big heresy of antiquity after Arianism was Nestorianism. And I mentioned in the book that Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople. This is in the year 428. And he caused a big stir by saying that Mary should be called the Christ-bearer, but right, not the God-bearer, Christotokos, not Theotokos.
Right.
He wanted to emphasize the distinction between Christ's divine nature and his human nature, but I say he overdid it. People weren't happy with him. A general council was called, the second one at Ephesus in 431. And basically the question was, which Tokos was right, Christotokos or Theotokos? And Nestorius showed up, made his argument to the bishops, and they all voted against him, basically. And then he went off to a monastery in the desert where some years later he died. But his heresy didn't die with him. Nestorianism is another thing where Christ is certainly divine, but we must understand his divinity and his humanity in such a way that Mary is not to be called the mother of God. But as I said a few minutes ago, if we understand a single personhood in Christ, not two persons, not a divine person plus a human person, then the only person Mary can be the mother of is the divine person taken flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So if we say, who is she the mother of? It's got to be the second person of the Trinity, who is God. So I think these two heresies, Arianism and Nestorianism, are representative of that slew of heresies in the first five centuries, say, that really preoccupied the church. The church was having to deal with what Scripture was not explicit in explaining. And this is where the perspicuity of Scripture that many Protestants argue for shows that it fails historically. Perspicuity means that Scripture is plain in its meaning on its face. But if you look at Scripture with respect to the personhood of Christ, the dual natures of Christ, the status of the Virgin Mary, which person was she the mother of? Those kinds of questions are not that clear from Scripture. I mean, if you accept them, then you see them in Scripture. But if you don't accept them, in a good conscience, you can actually argue Scripture to your own way. Scripture was never meant to be a catechism like our Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was never meant to be a textbook. Its purposes were other than that. So
right. It
required the church, through its magisterium, to refine and explicate the understanding of these things. And that took centuries. So we can say that in those first 500 years until the fall of Rome in 476, basically that period of time was when the church was working out who is God, who is Christ, and as an auxiliary thing, who is Mary. And so those are sort of the things that occupied those early centuries.
And I'm a firm believer that in the arena of apologetics, I'm a firm believer, take it all the way back to Sola Scriptura. I just believe Sola Scriptura is the foundation of sand that it's all built on. If you bring down Sola Scriptura, it doesn't matter if you're debating a Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever you're debating, the foundation is Sola Scriptura. Do you agree with that?
For the Protestants, yes, necessarily, because the whole point of the Reformation was to dissociate yourself from the teaching authority of the church as manifested in the Pope and the bishops in union with him. So if you get rid of that authority and you still need an authority, what authority is left? Well, not your local minister. Everybody understood that at once. So it had to be something else, and the something else they went for was Scripture. The irony, of course, is that Scripture itself nowhere teaches Sola Scriptura. If that idea, Sola Scriptura, were the foundation of Christian epistemology, if that's the way through which we got to know things, it would seem very weird that the source you're pointing to, Scripture, doesn't even mention Sola Scriptura.
Right.
And then another thing that goes beyond that is, not only does the Scripture not mention Sola Scriptura, it doesn't even define what Scripture is. Now, I come across a few gentle souls of the fundamentalist persuasion who said, well, I know what Scripture is. The table of contents shows me what books belong in Scripture. But, of course, the table of contents was designed centuries after the Bible was in use. You look back 1,000 years, the Bible did not have a table of contents at all. So how do we know that the books that we have collected in the Old and New Testaments are, number one, inspired, number two, belong in the Bible, and number three, are not accompanied by any books that don't belong in the Bible because they're not inspired? How do we know that we have the full Bible and nothing that intruded itself into it? How do we decide that? Well, Scripture itself doesn't tell us because it doesn't really have a table of contents that is divinely inspired. So how do you figure that out? So the Sola Scriptura position is fatal in two regards. First, you can't even know what Scripture is unless you have an external authority that is infallible and can tell you with Christ's own authority which books belong in the Bible and which don't. And then second, even if you get past that somehow, you still got the problem that Sola Scriptura as a teaching is not found in the Bible.
I would actually go farther than that, because in debates that I've had on Sola Scriptura, I would say, okay, all right, so you believe that this Scripture on sin says X, and I believe that it says Y. Well, how do we resolve that? Well, the Scriptures themselves tell us how to resolve that in Matthew 18. Take it to the church. So that church must exist. There must be a church that has an authority to resolve these disputes, because even if we concede that we know what the canonical books are, we still have to get to the point where they're translated correctly and interpreted correctly. And obviously, Sola Scriptura doesn't get you there. You wouldn't have 40,000 denominations. So how do you resolve the differences? Well, Scripture provides a remedy for that. Take it to the church. So Scripture itself refutes Sola Scriptura.
You know, my book is a lighthearted look at the history of the Catholic Church. It's a book about history, accessible to anybody. It's a humorous book. I mean, if you don't have a sense of humor, I recommend that you don't read the book, because you won't get a lot of the things that I say. If you've got a sense of humor, I think you'll appreciate it. But I've always found that history, church history, is the most sobering of disciplines. You know, when I wrote my first book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, which appeared now 35 years ago, and it still sells well. When I wrote that, I had in mind first for my audience, the Catholic, but secondarily, the Protestant, particularly the fundamentalist Protestant, but other Protestants also. And so I deliberately styled my book in a way that would appeal in its argument to the Protestant. So nowhere in the book did I rely for proof or argument on papal decrees or conciliar decisions, mm-hmm. because Protestants don't accept their authority. Instead, I relied on three things: scripture, early church history, and common sense. And I found in the years following the publication of Catholicism and Fundamentalism that church history is really a powerful proof in favor of the church. Because I think, as I said earlier, we can say that many people are in good faith interpreting passages in the Bible quite differently. For example, among Protestants themselves, there's a dispute as to whether young children should be baptized. Some Protestants say no, the child must be of age, have a sense of reason, be able to accept Christ as a Savior, and then he can be baptized. Others will say infants can be baptized, as in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox way. So you've got this variance here. Those two groups of Protestants are looking at the same texts, but they're concluding from them different things. So how do we resolve this kind of thing? I mean, St. Paul, for example, a couple of times mentions baptizing whole households. And I think there's a strong scriptural argument to say, well, households normally would have children of various ages and often young. Because remember, back in early days of the church in late Roman times, the population was fairly young. A lot of people died young. Although people lived to be advanced in their age, most people that you come across would be younger family members. I mean, the husband and wife would not necessarily be all that old, so it'd be likely that they would have younger children in the family. And so when St. Paul said, you know, I baptized whole households, that would include other than the father, servants or slaves at that time, other workers that might be living there, and children of whatever age. And Paul never says, I baptized whole households except the children under 7 years of age.
Right.
He never says that. Okay, so I think that's a pretty good scriptural argument, but I can understand where a Protestant might say, well, maybe the households that he was baptizing in their entirety didn't consist of any that had young children. Okay, so since Paul wasn't explicit, we have to give the Protestant arguer a little leeway there. But what I would go back to then is early church history. One of the things we find is that baptism of children was disputed in the earliest centuries of the church, but the dispute was a curious one. It wasn't whether children who were very young could be baptized. It was whether it was legitimate to wait until as long as 8 days after birth to baptize a child, or whether the child had to be baptized immediately at birth. That's the question.
But to follow the circumcision model.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yeah. So, because nobody, you know, the Jews never waited 7 years or 12 years, say at the bar mitzvah, to circumcise the boy. You know, he was circumcised right away. So, so the only dispute really in those early centuries among the Christians, who at this by this point, you know, were all using scripture that we have today, the only dispute was, can we wait 1 day after birth or 8 days after birth? You know, that was it.
Right.
It wasn't whether you had to be an adult before you could be baptized.
Right.
So when you look back at early Christian history, I discovered in my years as an apologist, I found that early Christian history, and especially the testimony of the fathers of the church, those early Christian writers, are powerful. And most well-read, sincere Protestants who end up reading the fathers of the church, I won't say maybe most is not the proper term, a large number anyway, who turn to the reading of the church fathers in early Christian history for the first time in some serious way. One thing they see is that the church of the first few centuries was not the Protestant church. All the morality, all the doctrines, all the habits and customs have a straight line from them to modern Catholic practices. See, and that's, in a way, that's disconcerting in a way that the occasional vagueness of Scripture is not to them, because they can always argue around a passage in Scripture that seems to be taken two or more ways in good conscience. But when you look at what the early Christian writers wrote, they were all writing from the same basic perspective. You know, do you baptize a child at birth or a week later? Well, that's pretty clear, and there's no evidence that any child was that there was a dispute about, you know, baptizing children at all. You know, obviously many people came into the early church as adults because they were coming from paganism or Judaism or something else. But when you're talking about whether children could be baptized, there was no dispute other than this, you know, how many days after birth should it be done? That was it. So that's why it's one of the reasons I think that studying church history is so important. And that's why I wrote 1054 and all that. It's intended as a book. It's that's for people who haven't studied church history in depth or with considerable attention. I mean, I mentioned I've got hundreds of facts in here and dates and names and so on. Everything is historically accurate, but admittedly, you know, I put it in a way that's easy to absorb, easy to understand, and, you know, with a good dollop of humor. And I think, as I said earlier, unless you have no sense of humor at all, I think you get a kick out of the book, and I hope we'd be inspired to move on to more substantive works of Catholic history.
Our guest tonight is Carl Keating, and the number to call in if you want to call in is 515-602-9655. We have a caller, and it's one of our lead apologists here at the Four Persons. Luke, how you doing tonight?
Oh, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. Wow, that's what you are doing right now is just awesome. Mr. Keating, I was baptized Catholic as a baby, but as I got older and started to learn my faith, you were one of my go-to guys in Catholicism and fundamentalism. It was you were in one ear and Scott Hahn was at the other with all of his cassette tapes. And that really formed my beginning to see scripture as a seamless fabric. And,
well,
Luke,
let me say this. If you're making a reference to cassette tapes, I've got some rough idea of how old you are.
Yeah, you two basically, you know, formed, you know, my understanding of things, and I really appreciate that. And that was the main reason I was calling in. But you were discussing the sola scriptura, and a lot of times I just, you know, I retired as a lieutenant from a prison system, and you know, I was basically a judge in the system, and from infractions to new felonies, and we judge things by the preponderance of the evidence. And through this, I'm observed that Protestantism is more emotionally driven in the way they see the scriptures instead of more reasonable and logical driven. And an example of this is, you know, how they all believe they're guided by the Holy Spirit in their interpretation. So if they have feelings of the love of Christ and at the same time they're following a certain interpretation, they get into this quagmire of thinking that this love is securing their understanding. And so through this, they develop, you know, a strong cognitive dissonance. And this is one thing I try to overcome, you know, with them by just simple logical deduction, such as when they talk about sola scriptura, I would say, okay, show me your verse and your exegesis on that verse and how it doesn't go against the hundreds of verses showing an authoritative church. So at that point,
yeah,
they kind
yeah.
of, they say,
find themselves in a bit of a pickle. Yeah. Well, Luke, you know, I think you're perceptive in this, and that there's a limit for nearly all our Protestant friends in what they're able to squeeze out of the text or out of argument. And so many of them end up relying for their for the positions they hold on a kind of emotional satisfaction that they feel when they read scripture and adopt what they perceive to be its proper understanding. But there's a problem with that, because if you rely on an emotional proof, so to speak, you then have really no argument against those missionaries who come to the door and say, may I talk to you about Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon? Because when those come to the door, and all of us have had Mormons come to the door, I'm sure, one of the things they do is they'll offer you a Book of Mormon, say, please read it. Just read, start some small part. And I think what will happen, they say, is you will know it's true because it will be what the Mormons call a burning in the bosom. That is, you'll have a nice internal feeling reading this text, and that will be proof to you that the Book of Mormon actually is inspired scripture. Well, that's not actually how we know something is inspired. And for the same reason, you know, we'd have to argue that the Muslim with the Quran would make the same argument, and the Protestants with the scripture made the same argument. But we don't determine the truth of scripture, its interpretation, or even its inspiration by the fact that we read it and have kind of swelled up sense inside of peace and calm and serenity and so on. That's not the way these things work. I mean, there are people who are not religious and get the same feelings by reading some fine poetry. And yet, everybody will agree that the poetry itself isn't inspired. It's just very well-written poetry. So actually, the irony is that of what you mentioned, Luke, where so many Protestants today don't even know the arguments in favor of their position. Instead, they fall back on a kind of emotional sense, a feeling they get when reading scripture. That methodology is equally used by Mormons or Muslims or other people. And if you don't think that the Mormon faith is established by this burning in the bosom, then you can't argue logically that the Christian faith is established when you have something similar happen to you when you read the Bible.
That's a very good point. And I see that as, you know, for the Protestants, the Holy Spirit is an expression of God's love, while they think it's a manifestation of God's truth. And, you know, this is outside of the pillar and foundation of truth. And if it was a manifestation of God's truth, they would have the same faith as the disciples of the apostles. And I would express the idea, okay, so either the apostles lied to their disciples, or Protestantism is not true. Because you cannot have this entire body of faith. You know, you cannot have the establishment of a priesthood, belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the Mass as the true Passover for the general redemption of the world, the authority of the church. Ignatius did not lie when he said that his desire is to do the will of the church at Rome. Irenaeus did not lie if he says that you must be into the church at Rome in order to keep the true faith. So we go against logic, and going against this logic, I can only see their process. If they, you know, are truly in love with God, they're living as humble souls. I can only see it as cognitive dissonance. Other than that, it's disobedience.
Yeah. You mentioned Ignatius of Antioch. Let me read the very short passage about him that I have in 1054 and all that. I wrote, one of the earliest Catholic writers was Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred in Rome in 107. As he was being taken to Rome under guard, he wrote letters to seven local churches that he passed along the way. Among much else, he said, Ignatius noted that the Eucharist is, quote, the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins, the flesh which the Father in his goodness has raised up again, end quote. This explicit and early affirmation of the real presence seems to be why there has never been a Baptist church named after Ignatius. So, again, I recommend going back to the fathers and the early church historians and reading. Look at their arguments. Look at what they talked about. So here, Ignatius has these seven epistles that he writes to these churches he passes while being dragged by the soldiers to Rome. Read them through them. They're short. And there's not a single one that could not have been written, in essence, by a pope from the year 1300. It's the same faith, and it's distinctively not the Protestant faith.
No, it's amazing. And I'm not going to take up your time, but I'm just going to leave you with one thing. And if you could address it, you know, after I go offline, that would be beautiful. I see that the major roadblocks for Protestantism and truly not understanding Christianity is not having faith in the mystical body of Christ and what it truly is. And I'd like to address that, but I'm going to go ahead and give you guys your time back now.
Okay. No, thank you, Luke. I think that's a good point. I almost don't have anything to add to that because I think it's a point that simply makes sense. Protestantism has within itself, of course, much that it took from the religion from which it departed. It's added some other things because when you drop out certain Catholic beliefs, holes are left and you have to fill them with something. If you don't otherwise, just ignore them. So Protestantism is one of those things that's so near but so far. And, of course, that varies in the brand of Protestantism we have. But I think that Protestantism today is being seen more and more by Protestants as pretty much having run its course. It's petering out. You can look at the Episcopal Church in this country, the Anglican Church, as it is called elsewhere. And it always seems to be innovating in some way that was never within historical Anglicanism and spiraling further and further away from what it once was, ending up as nothing that anybody would go and die for. And so I think the average Protestant today, more than ever before in the history of his religion, is sensing that it's reached a dead end. Whereas Catholicism, for all the problems we have, and we've got, you know, people in the church, even clerics in the church, who are not with the program, so to speak, and whose faults and misconstruings and sins even come to public attention and are embarrassing and scandalous. But of course, that's always been the case in the church. But there's something about the Catholic Church that strikes the heart in a way that no Protestant church does. And that's more evident today, I think, than ever in the past. As I say, even though we've got problems, Protestantism is circling down in the logic that it is stuck with. And I think this gives us a wonderful opportunity for evangelism.
Yeah, you know, you're absolutely right, Carl. And me and Luke are going to be starting a series actually on Monday. We're going to be delving into the Gospel of Matthew. And it's very interesting because I remember when I was a young man, I grew up in an area where there were a lot of anti-Catholics. There was a lot of anti-Catholicism, and I was kind of a target being a Catholic. And you know, they would hand out their you know, their little Bibles. Oftentimes it wasn't really a whole Bible. It was the New Testament and Psalms. You remember the little green ones that you used to leave in the hotels? And when I opened it up and read the Gospel of Matthew, it had just the opposite effect on me. How can you read this and not be Catholic? I find it difficult how to understand how you can get through the Gospel of Matthew and believe in faith alone.
John, I think in these cases, we always have to keep in mind that most Protestants have been lifelong Protestants, and they've been brought up sitting at the feet of ministers at their churches who are giving a very constricted account of what Scripture really is about. I remember the time when I had, I'll go back to these people, two Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and there were two women. One was a former Methodist, the other was a former Catholic. So I think you can figure out which one I zeroed in on. And mm-hmm. they offered me their version of the Bible, and I opened it up, and it said, why don't we look at John 6? And in John 6, we have the story of the promise of the Eucharist. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there's no life within you. And our Lord in this chapter goes through basically saying the same thing several different times. And at the end of it, verse 64, near the end, there's an allusion to someone. Already earlier in the chapter, some of the Jews said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then some of his disciples, people who had accepted everything that Christ taught up until this point, were told that they left him and they said, this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And they walked with him no more. The only place in Scripture where anybody who's a disciple of Jesus leaves him for a doctrinal reason. But then in verse 64, there's an allusion to Judas falling away there.
Right.
So you've got this chapter, John 6. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses ladies came to my door, I said, let's open up your version of the Bible and let's turn to John 6 and let's read this together. It was a passage they had never gone through. They had never had it discussed at their church meetings. It was simply glided over. Because how can you read that and not basically say the Catholic understanding looks like it makes a lot of sense, and my understanding has some pretty weak legs? So these ladies were an example of a very partial teaching of Christianity from their ministers. And so I think that's largely true for Protestants in general, not just people in sects like the Mormons or the Witnesses, but Protestants in general. Most of them have simply gotten what they've been taught from the pulpit and what their parents have taught them, who also got the same stuff from the pulpit. And if the ministers in the pulpit are teaching a restricted form of Christianity, which they necessarily must do given that they're Protestants, and a somewhat skewed version of Christianity, which again, they have to do because that's what they accept, then it's not surprising that you're going to find not a few Protestants who, on their first independent and private look at certain books in Scripture, Matthew would be a good example, suddenly have what that old commercial on TV used to say was like a V8 experience. You know, I could have had a V8. Well, and they look at it, something that, you know, the book of Matthew has been referred to by my minister a zillion times. Now I look at it and I say, but I'm seeing something here that is disturbing to me because it doesn't comport with what he had been saying. And so I think we're seeing more and more of that. More and more Protestants are turning not against what they've been taught from the pulpit, but they're opening their minds to reading other things like church history, like the fathers of the church, and even they're reading Scripture with some fresh eyes.
Well, I think that what Luke said is absolutely dead on. I like the way he puts it. You look at the entirety of Scripture as a seamless fabric. One perfect example of what you're saying is when Protestants throw out Romans chapter 4. Okay, let's read Romans chapter 4. But let's read Romans chapter 4 in the context of Romans chapter 2. You can't just pretend like Romans chapter 2 does not exist. Then we understand where, okay, in Romans chapter 2, it's very clear that works have something to do with salvation. And in Romans chapter 4, it seems to be saying the opposite. Well, is Paul contradicting himself in two different chapters? No, he's talking about two different things here. One, he's talking about the works of the Mosaic law. And in the other one, he's talking about the works of the moral law. So I think I am agreeing with you that I'm seeing more and more and more of their broadening and their understanding things in context. I think a lot of this has to do with the way that one of the good things that's come out of the technology of the last few decades, the idea of invincible ignorance, I think, like Luke says, is becoming more and more not a possibility or less and less of a possibility because the access we have to information is unlike it's ever been, right?
Right. I mean, sure. I mean, we both mentioned Ignatius of Antioch. It wasn't too many years ago. If you wanted to read him, you'd have to go to a library, take down a fat book from a series of 20 or 30 volumes, and flip through it to his particular epistles, those seven that he wrote.
Mm-hmm.
That would take a lot of work, and almost nobody bothered to do that. But now you can simply look them up online from the comfort of your home and have them in front of your eyes in 2 minutes. So now when you or I or Luke or someone else will recommend reading Ignatius, anybody can do that for free. And that's a kind of breaking of a dam of ignorance, if I may put it that way. It's unknown ignorance. People don't know that they're ignorant of these things. But once you say, look, it costs you nothing. Go ahead, spend 10 minutes reading Ignatius. And of course, if they spend 10 minutes, they'll end up spending hours because he's so fascinating. But it's so easy now. So I think the modern technology is...
Yeah.
It's like poking a lot of holes in the dike. You don't have enough fingers to plug them all.
Right. You mentioned to Luke that he dated himself by mentioning that he remembers cassettes. Well, I remember 8-tracks. So what does that say about me?
Hey, I remember hieroglyphs. So
okay. But the point is, let's go back to that 8-track age. Let's go back to that 8-track age. For you and I to have a conversation across the country, we're 3,000 miles apart from each other. For you to have and I to have an hour-long conversation with each other 3,000 miles apart back in 1978, it would have been so cost prohibitive with the long distance charges or what have you. And now you can, with something that you hold in your hand, you can have a real-time video conversation with somebody literally halfway around the world. So like you said, the access to that technology is, it's mind-boggling, and yet it's sad that so many people use it for such terrible things. And
I see we only got a couple of minutes left, and I want to praise and also caution on the use of technology, because of course the caution part is, and this is something we're all susceptible to, it's so easy to get distracted and pulled off some other direction. I keep remembering that line from one of T.S. Eliot's poems where he says, distracted from distraction by distraction.
Right.
And that's true. But as I said a few minutes back, the technology allows us access to these ancient writings in particular that would have been burdensome to get to even 20 years ago.
Right.
And I think more and more people are learning about ancient writers like Ignatius, like Athanasius, like Augustine. Maybe for some of them, some of these writers are first-time impressions. And so they have the chance now to, look them up. So one of the things that I hope to do when I was writing 1054 and all that, which, by the way, can be obtained through Amazon, one of the things I intended to do was to introduce very briefly some of these ancient writers so that somebody reading this book, and I think laughing at it and laughing along with it, would nevertheless be inspired to go look up some of these ancient folks and find a whole new methodology to understanding the Christian faith.
Right. Carl, we did put a link in our show notes for people to get the book. Give a real quick plug for how people can get the book, some of your other titles that they can get, and wherever they can get all your materials.
Well, all my books can be had at Amazon. I've written a couple, 20 books or so. 1054 and all that is available in multiple formats: hardback, paperback, ebook and as audiobook. So four different formats. And I think any one of those will be appealing to somebody. As I say, it's a shortish book. It's got a fair number of illustrations that I think are quite cleverly done. And I think it's something that will really excite, especially those Catholics who maybe have been hesitant to look into church history, but I think this might be the ideal entry for them.
Awesome. And your website is?
Well, I'm not even going to give the website because it's out of date, so I don't want to send people there at the moment. It needs to be revised. But as I say, you can find almost all my books listed at Amazon.
Okay. Carl, I want to thank you so much for coming on. It's been a highlight of our show, and I really am truly grateful. God bless, and you have a wonderful weekend, sir.
Thank you, John. It's been a delight to be with you. Take care.